this, but I have an hour and 5 minutes to preach. But I shall show mercy on you. It is Thanksgiving after all, so. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do thank you just for this chance to bring your word. Father, this is a message I'm sure that some people really need to hear. It's probably unusual to talk about demon possession. And I know that so often Satan works so hard to skew our perception of him, either to minimize his power or to maximize it. And I just pray that you'll help me to really navigate and really bring out the truth about what Satan can and cannot do. I do pray that your Holy Spirit will really help to make this clear and that the truth of this will really penetrate our hearts. Lord, you are more powerful. Greater are you that is in us than he that is in the world. And may we take comfort of that today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Pam signed up to do a short-term missions project. She signed up to go to Bulgaria for a year to teach Bulgarian high school students English. Now, while in college, she read a lot of Elizabeth Elliot and biographies about Amy Carmichael. So she had all these romantic notions of the mission field, that she would go over there and just kind of hold up a Bible, and these Bulgarian high school students would just say, "Tell me about Jesus." So she signed up, and she went on a transatlantic flight to the unknown and engaged in ministry. And after about 3 months, she began to notice a few things. The Bulgarians did not respond to her like she was hoping they would. In fact, they were somewhat indifferent. In addition, she had long bouts of homesickness. She began to take on mild depression. She began to develop an irrational fear of the dark. And she was beginning to lose herself. Bob, the missions director, began to take notice and began to talk with her as he experienced the same thing. And as he did, he started to probe into her life. And what were you like as a non-Christian? What were you involved with? And then he began to take it a different turn and said, "Have you ever interacted with the occult? You ever experimented with the Ouija board? Have you ever used tarot cards?" And then he began to explain something to her. He began to explain that some people misunderstand demon possession. They think about heads doing 360 turns, projectile vomit, but it's actually different. In fact, one author says that 85% of Christians have been demonized in some way, and that is likely what has happened to you. And so what you need to do, Pam, is you need to have me cast the demon out of you. Now, does that sound like demon possession to you? Well, for a lot of people, they have redefined demon possession to mean just that, where mild depression, anxiety, loneliness, all that can be attributed to the work of a demon. And that's not really surprising, because one of the satanic strategies out there is to get you to misunderstand who he is. Satan wants you to believe that he has more power than he actually has. And you see this in the media, and you see this in the movies. In fact, I did some research, and there's a lot of movies about demon possession, aren't they? You have these dark forces that inhabit small children or adults and cause them to do these ghastly and unspeakable things, and it's terrifying. And people are afraid of these forces of darkness, which is, I think, what Satan wants to happen. Now, I will make a confession to you. As a kid, I watched The Exorcist. Never, ever watched that movie. Never, ever, ever, ever watched that movie. But as a child, the plot of it is a 12-year-old girl is demon-possessed, and it terrified me. Now, I never was demon-possessed, but on account of that movie, I was under demonic influence. What I would do is I'd actually take my popsicle sticks, and I'd make crosses and actually put them in my window, thinking that that would keep the demons away. I developed a superstitious religion that was demonically inspired, where I trusted in these little popsicle stick crosses rather than the old rugged cross of 2,000 years ago. Do you see the impact? Even though I wasn't possessed, I was influenced. And even when I became a Christian, you see that Satan still sought to have a greater role in my life than he actually deserved. When I was in college, I was handed a book by Neil Anderson called Victory Over Darkness, and the premise of it was all Christians are demonized in some way, and you have to use your position in Christ to cast out the demons. When I went overseas to Hungary, we had a special primer on spiritual warfare. We were taught about territorial spirits and generational curses and how you need to cast out demons and do all these other things. And instead of spreading ghost stories and talking about them, we talk about encounters with demons. And as I look back, I see that there was a movement, especially in the 80s and 90s. If you guys remember This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, very popular seller, where it was all about demons who are shaping and molding and manipulating all of mankind, and we have to rise up and use our spiritual power to cast out the demons. And there's something seductive about it because it gives us some power and adds more drama to our life. But the focus that I found for me was I focused more on demons and Satan than on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at Pam is not taught to deal with her sin by repenting of it and turning away from falsehood or just misunderstandings that she had. She's been taught that she needs to cast out the demons of anxiety and depression to deal with it, a very passive form of sanctification. And we are in the Gospel of Matthew right now. I normally don't do this, but as we're going to talk about the Gerasene demoniac and really deal with demon possession, I thought it might be helpful to just take a Sunday and really break down what exactly is demon possession. In fact, I thought about doing a demonstration, but no, I wasn't going to do that. It's like, hope doesn't call me, right? And I do understand that this is Thanksgiving Sunday. But I do have an application point. Be thankful you're not demon-possessed, right? K-State may have lost last night, but at least you're not demon-possessed, okay? May you be heartened and encouraged by that, right? But there really is a growing movement, and I see where there is a lot of confusion about this topic, and what I want to do is kind of play the part of a doctor. A doctor, to prescribe the right prescription, needs to have the right diagnosis. And before you start casting out demons out of people, right, you need to make sure that they actually have demons. And demon possession actually exists. I have no doubt in my mind, demon possession is a reality. But I will say this, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. And to say that a Christian is demon possessed is really to malign the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to do is to really figure out how to deal with demons and the demon possessed. We're going to ask four questions. What is demon possession? 2, what are the symptoms of demon possession? 3, who gets demon possessed? And 4, what is the prescription? That should be in your outline if you didn't get those quick enough. And all of this is going to help us to really cut through the lies. Because Satan is the father of lies. And I believe one of the ways that he has caused a lot of confusion is a lot of these people, these practitioners who are teaching that Christians can be demon possessed, do you know where to get their conclusions from? Interviews with demon-possessed individuals. Just think about that for a while. Satan, the father of lies, and his servants were kind enough to inform many of these people about what demon possession really looks like. And to really answer this question, we need to go to the source, right? We need to go to the Word of God because it does tell us what we need to know about demon possession. So let's look at the first question. What is demon possession? Now, when we look at the term demon possession, there's two broad terms that we see in the scripture. One is demonizomai. And what that means is to be passively controlled by a demon. It basically means be controlled, for a demon to have irresistible influence over you. You think about somebody who is demon-possessed, and notice how the demon has such control over the individual that he can actually use their vocal cords to say exactly what the demon wants to say. So that's the first word, is demonizomai, to be passively controlled by a demon. The demon inhabits you and is able to work out its will. The second term that we see is, you read about Jesus casting out demons. The Greek word is ekbalo. It's to take an evil or unclean spirit or a demon and to cast it out of the person. You see that a third party has to intervene to get this demon out of the person, and it can't be done alone. It's like a surgeon can be the greatest surgeon in the world, but he can't do surgery on himself, right? You need to have a third party remove the tumor. So those two terms kind of work together to give us some understanding, and Jesus actually gives us some insight into how demon possession works in a very key passage. In fact, we're going to refer to this many times in this text. It's Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Now, in the context, Jesus is warning the congregation about neutrality towards Jesus. He's saying, if you're going to be neutral towards me, you're basically picking the wrong side. You're either for me or against me. You either embrace me or you leave yourself a vacuum that will be filled by something else. And he likens people who have a lukewarm attitude towards Jesus, an uncommitted attitude towards Jesus, towards a man who is demon-possessed. In Matthew 12, 43 through 45, we read, "When the unclean spirit, the demon, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation." So Jesus draws an analogy from the spirit world. Now, the whole point is not to talk about the reality of demon possession, but since Jesus is the Son of the Father of all truths, he's not going to use a made-up analogy to make a point, right? He draws upon a reality, and he likens the situation of Israel rejecting him to someone who has a spiritual vacuum and will have an even more hardened and worse state than before. And as he uses this demon possession example, he gives us really four insights. Okay, first of all, you see that the demon departs and then enters at will. Okay, the demon leaves the host and then wanders around looking for some other person to inhabit, doesn't find it, and then goes back on his own accord. Now, the fact that a demon can leave at will, I think, explains a lot about how people can misunderstand exorcism. For instance, you look at Matthew 7:22. "On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name?'" You ever wondered how an unbeliever, which is what this is referring to, because Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness," how is it that an unbeliever can cast out demons? Well, very easy. The demons leave on their own to promote a bad theology. They fake it. Now, when I was a child, long ago, it's longer every year, my brother put his finger into my mouth and started ripping it like I was a fish. We were in mortal combat, you see. And so I did the only sensible thing. You know, I bit his finger. Now, the problem with biting a finger is it leaves teeth marks. And so I was betrayed by my brother, and my mother's wrath fell upon me. And so she bent me over her leg, raised a wooden spoon. It doesn't matter. SRS can't take me away from her anymore. I'm too old. And she let me have it. Now, I was wearing some really thick jeans at that point, and I didn't feel a thing. And I had a choice to make. I could just let her keep on spanking me until she wore herself out, but that might lead to her making certain alterations that would have caused real pain, right? I could have turned around and said, "Is that all you got, woman?" But that would have led to the wrath of my father. I did the only sensible thing. I mean, I howled like I was being whipped and scourged by a cat of nine tails. oh, mother, no, please. You know, it didn't hurt, but I let her know that, yeah, in my own deceitful way, forgive me if you still want me as your pastor. I hope you understand that was 30 years ago, okay? But isn't it possible to deceive? So somebody comes up to a demon-possessed man, I adjure you by the power of Zeus, get out of there. And the demon's like, okay. And that's why when people talk about, well, we actually trick the demons into telling us their strategy, I think, right. You see, demons can go and leave at will, and they can deceive people about the reality of demon possession. The second thing that we notice is that the demon indwells the person. Notice the language here. It enters the soul. It enters. It takes up residence, and we'll talk about the ramifications of this later on. It indwells a person. It leaves and indwells. Thirdly, the demon desires a place of inhabitation. It leaves, and it goes out into waterless places and thinks, can't find any place else, so I might as well go back to where I was before. And then fourthly, the demon takes in more demons so that the last state is worse than the former state. There's actually differing degrees of demon possession. Some are more possessed than others. Some have one demon, others have eight, others potentially have thousands. So see that demon possession is when a spirit takes hold of a passive host. There's a certain amount of control. Another key teaching text is found in Mark 5, 1 through 3. This is the famous account of the Gerasene demoniac. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's what I'm going to be preaching on next week. So if you can't get enough this week, you know where to be. Starting in verse 1, Mark 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he always was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have I had to do with you? Wait, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now notice the last part. The demons acknowledge divine authority. Jesus had to give them permission to enter another host. They understood that they only had as much power as Jesus allowed them to have. What else is interesting is that they kill the pigs, but they don't kill the man. I think when you look at the context of the Matthew 12, 43 through 45 passage where they leave a body and they can't find anywhere to go until they go back, they probably understood that they had a good thing going when they were in the man and they did not want to leave. You also see that Jesus casted the demons out of the man and they entered another host. They actually entered some animals with divine permission. So overall, I mean, we can conclude that demon possession is not having a demon of lust in you. It's not having the demon of alcoholism in you. It's actually having a real demonic personality in your body controlling your actions. It's to be passively controlled by a demon. So once a demon is in you, what are the symptoms of demon possession? Now, I think you think demon possession, right? 360 head turns, projectile vomit, limitating above the bed. You can't trust Hollywood to tell you what demon possession is like, correct? But when you look at the scriptures, we see five major symptoms, okay? And these symptoms vary from person to person. Some might have all five, some might have just a few. They might vary in degree, but there are five major symptoms. The first one is superhuman strength. Somebody who's demon-possessed often has superhuman strength. In one of the more humorous episodes in Paul's life, we read in Acts 19, 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now notice that this man was able to overpower seven sons of Sceva, giving them black eyes, beating them, ripping off their clothes, and having them flee for their lives. He was a man of great strength. We read in Mark 5:4, "For he had often, the Gerasene demoniac had been bound with shackles and chains, and he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him." I mean, this was a man with superhuman Samson-like strength. Secondly, symptom two, they had a disregard for the host. While the demons would not kill their host, they definitely tortured them. Mark 5:5, "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." You see a tormented man. In the same account in Luke 8:27 and 29, we read, "When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes." Can you imagine? Not just the humiliation, but the discomfort of living in a Middle Eastern climate with no clothes, cold at night, scorching in the day. And he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He was out in the open. For many a time, it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound in chains and shackles, but would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. You see this torturous reality. We also read of a demon-possessed boy where a father says, "Lord," and this is Matthew 17, 15, "have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." And Jesus cast out a demon. This guy had epilepsy and he would fall into the fire or he would fall into the water. And I think there's a method to this. See, one of the ways that the demons would be able to gain greater control over the individual is by punishing them for any act of defiance. It was a vicious reality where they would be tortured to the point of compliance. That is why we see some other symptoms, that they had a disregard for their host. And another symptom of demon possession is physical maladies. We see that there are such maladies as muteness, deafness, and seizures. But we need to be careful here. When somebody has epilepsy, you don't call the exorcist, okay? We see that in the Gospels, Matthew actually distinguishes epilepsy from demon possession. And so if somebody had epilepsy, there would be some other symptom that would cause them to conclude that it was indeed demon possession. So if I have a seizure, don't call the exorcist, okay? That's one possible symptom, but it's probably worked with some other ones. So we see that physical maladies are one. And the fourth symptom, and I think this is key, is they had an alternate identity. I mean, these demons were able to converse with Jesus. They weren't lunatics. They weren't saying these garbled, incoherent words. They were actually able to have a conversation with Jesus. They had a name. And so you had two personalities in one host body who are able to have coherent conversations with Jesus. For you Lord of the Rings geeks out there, I know you're really excited about The Hobbit, right? Going opening night, mind you. But there is a fascinating scene at the end of the second movie where Gollum, you know, Gollum was actually a former hobbit who was corrupted by the power of the ring. His real name is Sméagol, but it becomes Gollum, this almost demonic creature. And he has this conversation with himself about betraying Samwise, Gamgee, and Frodo. If you've ever seen the scene, I think it's really I think it actually captures a sense of demon possession, where you still have the human will and personality inside the host body who is struggling to be free, but is overpowered by the presence of the demon. And that is why it's just such an amazing act of mercy when Jesus liberates somebody from demon possession. So they are being tormented by this alternate identity, this alternate personality, and they return to their senses. They are themselves again when the demon is gone. And the fifth symptom is supernatural knowledge. We see that the demons knew who Jesus was because they were told by other demons. There was kind of this spirit world network that was able to communicate things. You have a demon in a Philippian girl who was able to give fortune who was able to tell people's fortunes. And you could see how that would work, right? A lot of times we look at these psychics on TV and we think, well, they're just frauds. It could be. But it could be that they have some clairvoyance where they're able to see something about other people because a demon has told them what that person is really like. So when we look at all of these things, we see that demon possession is obvious. Somebody doesn't come to Jesus and say, my son is sick, and Jesus says, no, actually he has a demon. Nobody comes to Jesus and says, he's demon possessed. No, he's just sick. It was obvious to all. We also see that when we look at the Gospels, when Luke describes demon possession in an individual, Matthew and Mark would agree. One doesn't say he's sick, and another one say that he's demon-possessed. Demon possession is obvious. And that's why when Bob sat down with Pam and started to ask her exploratory questions and bring her to the point where she was demon-possessed and she just learned about it at that point, that is inconsistent with what we see in the Scriptures. If somebody is demon-possessed, it will be obvious to all. Now, this raises another important question. Who gets demon-possessed? Now, demon possession in the Gospels really knows no boundaries. You have people from different ethnicities getting demon-possessed. You have women and men being demon-possessed. You have children and adults being demon-possessed. You have humans and animals being demon-possessed. And what's interesting is that Jesus never rebukes somebody for being demon-possessed. You look at children being demon-possessed, and it's not like only hardened sinners are demon-possessed. On account of the fall, Satan has some sort of dominion over people where he can inhabit certain bodies, but who can he inhabit? Remember that account in Matthew where the spirit leaves the body and he's looking around for a place to inhabit, he can't find it, and he goes back? From that, we learn that not everybody is open to being demon-possessed. So who is? Well, we can't know for sure, but I will give you my best guess, okay? In 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul says something that I think gives us insight into how the spirit world works. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, what he's talking about here is eating meat sacrificed to idols. And what he's implying is that when you sacrifice to an idol, who are you really sacrificing to? It's not just a statue. It's an actual spirit being. It's a demon. When you look at who is demon-possessed in the gospel, it's usually towards the north in Galilee. And Galilee wasn't just a strictly Jewish area. Did you know that? There were a lot of Gentile communities. There are a lot of people who worshiped idols who lived in that area. And it's interesting how you see the people who are demon-possessed usually had some encounter with idolatrous worship. And so, if somebody gets into the occult or some sort of idolatry, it could be that that person is actually inhabited by a demon. Those TV psychics that you see, I'm not sure, do they have TV psychics anymore? I don't know. They did when I was watching daytime TV in high school, but that was a long time ago. But we were in Austin. We saw a bunch of psychic reader advertisements. Could it be that those people are demon-possessed? You look at people in third-world countries with animistic religions who fall into trances and almost invite demons to inhabit them so they can have a greater power. That is where it could possibly take place. But we can speculate about who gets demon-possessed, but I think a better question to ask is who cannot be demon-possessed? I mean, isn't that what we all want to know? Who cannot be demon-possessed? And I have an easy answer. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to his service, if you are regenerate and reborn, you can never be demon-possessed. And I have four reasons why. Number one, Jesus promises to protect Christians from the power of the evil one. He promises to protect Christians from the power of the evil one. John 17:15. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is reinforced by 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Did you notice that? Satan can afflict, maybe influence, but for him to get a hold in your life so that you will no longer have control over your own will or body, that is an impossibility in light of this verse because, according to 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. God has so much more power over Satan and over the demons that if you're in him, he will protect you and protect you to the uttermost. Secondly, we see that there are no examples of true Christians being demon-possessed. If you look in the scriptures, you will not find an example of a true Christian. Now, granted, you have false Christians, but never find an example of a true Christian being demon-possessed. Now, some people will raise their hackles and say, well, what about Peter? Remember when Peter said, I'm never going to let them crucify you, to Jesus? And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, to say that Peter was demon-possessed misses the point, because if he was demon-possessed, Jesus would have exorcised him at that point, correct? The larger point that was being made is that he was saying something that Satan would say. He was siding with him, but to say that his body was inhabited by a demon that made him say that, that's not the case. He calls Peter responsible by doing that, by giving him a firm rebuke. Now, some people will say, well, wasn't Ananias possessed by a demon because Peter says to him, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, do you guys know who Ananias is? In Acts chapter 5, he and his wife Sapphira sell a plot of land for such and such amount. We'll say 50,000 drachma. And he gives 20,000 drachma, but keeps the rest, but makes it seem like he gave it all, right? A glory hound. And Peter confronts him and says, you have lied to me and to the Holy Spirit. God judges him on the spot. He collapses and dies. Now, was he demon-possessed? Maybe. But was he a Christian? Call me cynical. But if a man gives money to receive glory from men, if he lies to the church, and if he is judged immediately by God, to say that he's a Christian and that's proof that Christians can be demon-possessed is spurious, isn't it? You find no examples in the scriptures of a Christian, a true Christian, being demon-possessed. Thirdly, you have been set free from the bondage of sin. If you've been set free from the bondage of sin, how could you argue that you're still under the bondage of Satan? In Romans 6:17-18, we read, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now, if sin has no reign over us, if death has no reign over us, how can we say that it is possible for Satan or a demon to have reign over us? I mean, isn't the whole point that we've been set free? Now, can you be afflicted by Satan? Absolutely. Can you be tempted by Satan? Sure. Can you be influenced by demons? You bet. But can a demon go inside of your body and make you do things that you would not otherwise do? According to that passage, that's an impossibility. But there's a fourth passage, and I think this is the strongest case. It's just obvious. If you're inhabited by Christ, a demon can't be in you. Matthew 12, 43-44. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty. Swept in order, swept and put in order. But then it goes and brings with it other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first, so it will be with this evil generation. Now, what would have happened if this demon would have come back to the house and it found it not empty, but occupied? Could it have entered it at that point in time? So if you are born again, if you are a Christian, what now occupies your heart? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And if an unclean spirit comes and says, we want to get in, the Holy Spirit's going to say, not on my watch. And you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is in you forever. He is in you forever. Forgive me. It is impossible for a true believer to be demon-possessed. And to say that a true believer is demon-possessed, you either misunderstand demon possession or you misunderstand the nature of true belief. So in light of this, if somebody is demon-possessed, what is the prescription? I think I could say I've never met anyone that I was convinced was demon-possessed. I have some possibilities. There's been some possibilities. Some people, I think, they're just high on acid, to be honest with you. I'm not making it up. I had an encounter with a guy on the bike, and I just swerved and kept on riding, okay? But if it should ever happen that you encounter somebody who is demon-possessed, what do? Now, it's tempting to just kind of read the Gospels and think, I'll just invoke them with the name of Jesus and cast it out. But we have to be careful because there are a lot of things in the Gospels that Jesus and the apostles and the people that he commissioned were able to do that we're not able to do. For instance, Peter needed to pay the tax, temple tax with Jesus. Remember what Jesus did? Just catch a fish, pull the money out of the fish's mouth, and there'll be enough for both of us. Now, should we expect to go fishing in early April to pay for our tax? I mean, we're supposed to pay our tax. We're supposed to deal with it, but the power that he has to deal with it is different from what would be expected of us today. We're called to actually use our hard-earned money to pay our taxes. So when we look at the Gospels, we see that people were appointed to cast out demons, but also heal the sick. And so do we need to have a healing service instead of taking our kids to the emergency room? See, we need to be cautious about taking what we find in the Gospels and saying that's normative for Christians today. Is that fair? But there are things that we see that I think can be helpful. For instance, in Mark 9, 25-27, a father presents his son to Jesus. Jesus casts the demon out of the boy, and the disciples are trying to figure out what happened. They say something insightful. In Mark 9, 28-29, and when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Notice how they were capable to cast out demons before, but not in this case. So what does Jesus say? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. We can pray to the God of the universe. And when we pray to the God of the universe, he hears our prayers, and he can remove a demon from anybody, can't he? So the first recourse is to pray. But there's a second solution. If a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, if that's an impossibility, and if God calls us to preach the gospel and says that people are without excuse, and if we know that even though the person is dominated by the demon, their will and their personality is still present, then what would be the best way to drive away the demon? Is it to come up to them, sprinkle holy water on them, genuflect, and say, "Demons be gone"? Or could we just simply share the gospel? If we share the gospel with someone and the Holy Spirit is able to draw that person into a personal relationship with him, into salvation, then the demon, by default, will be expelled, won't it? So when you read the epistles, the letters to the churches, you see that Paul and Peter are not calling people to perform exorcisms. He calls them to do what? To proclaim the gospel. Because as we will see as we go on in our study of Matthew, Jesus has power over all things. And when you share the gospel and Jesus has dominion over their life, he will expel any demons inhabiting their body. I mean, that's the solution, is to share Christ with that person and they will be released from satanic bondage. You know what's interesting is that Satan really wants us to believe that he has more power than he actually has. He wants us to think that the gospel is too simplistic, that we need to do something other than the gospel to deal with demons. And isn't that ingenious? Don't save them. Don't question their salvation. Just do these special incantations that people who've been informed by demons have learned to do, and you can rid them of demons. But the reality is that we do live in a dark world, and there is demonic influence, and people should be scared of demons, especially if they're not saved. There's a pastor I know who talked to me about the greatest single night of witnessing in his life. He was part of the Jesus movement, and so he kind of had long flowing hair at the time. This was in the late 70s, and a beard going, and wore kind of this tunic-type bell-bottom but sleeve shirt. And he was with one of his disciples teaching him how to witness on a pier in California, and on the very same pier, there was a Satan worshiper who looked and acted the part. And so what developed was this strategy. The Satan worshiper and his disciple would approach somebody and try to coax them into worshiping Satan. People would walk away troubled. And then my friend who looked and acted like Jesus would approach the other person and share the gospel with them. And he said, "It's the most abundant harvest he ever had." And so to a certain extent, you see how Satan's ploys can backfire on him, right? God allows him to have this power, and frankly, if you're not a believer, you are under demonic influence. Whether you know it or not, you have been deceived into many things. You have believed slanders about God. You have believed that life living your own way is actually some sort of independence, but you know what? You have to serve somebody, and whether unbelievers or know it or not, they are under the power of the evil one, aren't they? The prince of the power of the air has dominion over their lives, and they think that I am free-thinking, independent, nobody tells me what to do. Well, if that is the case, you have been deceived into thinking that you are not accountable and have to answer to God. And I think when you look at the evil of Satan and just who he is and how he's basically a dying spirit who wants as many people to perish with him as possible, who's just doing a last-minute power grab, who might have even has deceived himself into believing that he's going to win in the end, He is frustrated by the power of the gospel, which is able to liberate people from their sin. And as we read the gospel of Matthew, and we see Jesus pushing back and expelling the demons and showing dominion over him and domination of the spirit world, we have hope that we're on the right side. So I don't know where you are. I don't know if you guys have had a skewed understanding of demons. Perhaps you don't even think about the possibility that you might be influenced by demons. Perhaps you are not a Christian and this is all kind of spooky and weird to you. But when you look at the reality in the gospel, you see that demons do exist. But for us Christians, sometimes we can give Satan too much power and too much credit, and we can think that we need to do something other than the gospel to help people with demonic influence. When we go back to Pam, who's being counseled by Bob, she was told that she needed to have the demon of anxiety or depression cast out of her, when in reality, she was a woman with unmet expectations. She went to Bulgaria thinking that such and such would happen. When that did happen, she was disappointed. And the whole idea that there were demons inside of her that needed to be cast out would really create some false hope, wouldn't it? Because the reality is not the demons. The reality is she allowed and entertained her sin, that she wasn't turning away from it. And if she's able to excuse it on a demon instead of herself, she really falls into demonic deception. You see, the Christian life, our goal is not to be so focused on demons and to see a demon behind every bush, but it's to be focused on Christ and to walk the pilgrim road, to really hold on to him and his truth, to use the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith to fight the satanic arrows of affliction. But to say that somebody can be demon-possessed is to really malign the power of God. If you are a born-again Christian, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your sin and committed to following him, if you've embraced the sacrificial work on the cross and understand that he died to pay the penalty for your sin, you are under the power of our loving Father. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If that is not you, it is no accident that you are here. God in his mercy has allowed you to hear this message. And frankly, my fear of demons was something that actually drove me to the truth of the gospel. And now I have no fear of Satan. He's wily, he's crafty, but he's impotent. Our God is a powerful God, and I am his son. And you can have that privilege too if you give your life to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful. Grateful for your word and grateful for the hope that we have. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, Satan is an adversary. He is an accuser. He is deceptive. But Father, you are greater and more powerful. And you do not deceive, but you tell us the truth. I pray for anyone here who has been deceived, that they perhaps realize that they had a flawed understanding of demon possession. I pray that this sermon will encourage them with the truth, that they will understand that if they pursue you and seek your truth, that you will protect them and that they will not be scared. I pray for those who are not under your power, who have chosen to live their own way, that this message in some way will awaken their need to be completely surrendered to you, and that they will see that you want to protect them from his power. And the only way that they can be protected is by committing their lives to you, to follow you, so that you will be their shield and protector. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.